Our text is taken from John chapter 4 and verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria. We return now to our series, The First Samaritan Awakening. We want to review somewhat what messages we have brought up to this point. Our subject for this series is the first Samaritan awakening described for us in this fourth chapter of John's Gospel. The second awakening will take place in the book of Acts in the eighth chapter after the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, when we formally enter into that era of church history known as apostolic Christianity. What we have before us in John chapter 4 is this first awakening. It is the study of a mighty work of the Spirit of God among an alien, mongrel, and unlikely people. Our Lord said throughout His earthly ministry that He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But a study of the gospel records will reveal that the greatest fruit born in evangelism in our Lord's earthly ministry did not occur in Israel, not in Judea nor in Galilee, but rather during His sojourn in Samaria. This then is a study of the work of God, which began unauspiciously, like many revivals and spiritual awakenings, with the conversion of but one person, and this person an immoral woman. With such an unlikely and unpromising conversation, we see a mighty work of God's Spirit. It is also a study, and this will be our major emphasis, in what evangelical Christianity terms personal evangelism or soul winning. We see here a classic example of how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself dealt with sinners. From a simple request for a drink of water, we enter into this amazingly comprehensive conversation that results in this woman's conversion, and from her conversion to the conversion of a great multitude and the spiritual awakening that encompassed an entire region. It is a story that is filled with instruction and blessing. In our previous studies, we have outlined this section, verses 1 through 42, in the following manner. In verses 1 through 3, a crisis averted. Our Lord's hour had not come. He averts that crisis which will nail Him to Calvary. In verses 4 through 29, a woman converted. This amazing conversation between the woman at the well and our Lord. Verse 27 and verses 31 through 38, the disciples instructed, their first lessons in the universal nature and application of the gospel. In verse 30 and verses 39 through 42, a city awakened. The Word of God comes in great power to a vast multitude of individuals. We have already engaged in some general observations on a basic vocabulary of revival. We have noted the terms evangelism, reformation, revival, spiritual awakening, and revivalism. And these terms are essential to an understanding of the history of the work of the Spirit of God throughout the history of Christianity. In our last study, we began to make some very general observations on this entire passage, and we continue with this in our present study. And our first observation encompasses this entire conversation between our Lord and the Samaritan woman. What we want to note is that this is a strange conversation. Our Lord is evangelizing on a personal basis, and yet we have a tremendous variety of subjects that are considered. It's an encompassing conversation, and yet at no one point does our Lord deviate from His purpose. That is to bring this woman to a saving conviction of sin and to reveal Himself to her as the Savior. I want to touch upon and make observations on the various subjects that rise to the surface during this conversation. In verse 9, they are discussing religion, race, and social relations and tensions between the Jews and the Samaritans. Beneath all things human, there is an unavoidable religious base. The Samaritan woman and our Lord are each speaking throughout this entire conversation from their own presuppositions. Evangelism occurs at a presuppositional level. We speak from what we truly believe in our hearts. Our world and life views come in conflict with unconverted persons whom we seek to evangelize. So there is a clash. There is a spiritual conflict. And it behooves us, after the example of our Lord, to be patient and to be kind and yet truthful in our evangelistic endeavor. In verse 10, we note the Old Testament metaphor referring to salvation in terms of water. This woman was evidently unacquainted with this Old Testament terminology, or she had her mind too much upon the physical and upon her immediate needs. In verse 11, there is a concern about logistics. Where will the Lord obtain this water? The well was deep, at that time some 100 feet, and he had nothing to draw with. This implies that the woman not only had her water pot, but she had a length of rope and a bag or vessel to bring water out of the well. Our Lord takes that conversation and continues on with His evangelistic endeavor. In verse 12, the issue of the historical claim of the Samaritans to the covenant promises through the patriarch Jacob and his sons. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? This was a historical and religious presupposition. Our father Jacob. The Samaritans included themselves in some vague redemptive promise. It was an incidental relationship with unwarranted conclusions, and our Lord continues on with His endeavor, always harnessing the conversation toward evangelism. In verses 13 through 15, our Lord presents this mysterious contrast between well water and spring water. Our Lord was speaking metaphorically of living water, water that would spring forth and bubble up into everlasting life. They shall, in Old Testament language, draw water from the wells of salvation. Spring water, living water, but this was the usual term for spring water or running water in contrast to well water. The woman was thinking and speaking literally. Our Lord was speaking spiritually, and He carefully and patiently lifts the conversation to the spiritual level. In verses 16 and 18, we broach the subject of the moral law of God and the ethics of marriage and adultery. This seemingly now casual conversation between a young Jewish man and a Samaritan woman changes to become decidedly evangelistic. Unless one or the other feels or knows himself or herself to be a sinner, we are simply having a religious conversation and not one which is evangelistic. We see the application of the moral law, and we note that the moral law of God may be applied both explicitly, as with the rich young ruler, as our Lord delineates the commandments, or implicitly by suggestion, as he does here. Go, call thy husband and come hither. I have no husband. When you said, I have no husband, you spoke the truth. You've had five husbands, and the man you're living with now is not your husband. This is the implicit application of the moral law of God, and the woman feels herself, senses herself to be a sinner. She is brought under conviction of sin, and now the conversation takes an evangelistic tenor. In verse 19, there is concern with the divine eminence. She, this woman, was concerned with the divine call and personal revelation which came with the prophet. Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Here was a man to whom God revealed the secrets of her life. God had looked into her life, and there was, from this point onward, an intense personal conviction of sin. God had looked into the life of this solitary woman, and she was brought under this conviction of sin. She could draw no other conclusion in that God had revealed this truth to the young man before her. In verses 20 and 21, the religious history and controversy between two cultures becomes prominent. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. It was a statement that concerned religion, it concerned race, and it concerned the place of worship. She was occupied with the where of worship, and our Lord responds with the how of worship. A how of worship that encompasses all mankind. So the conversation is exceedingly comprehensive. We note in verse 22 the historical progression of divine revelation. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know, that is we Jews, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And in that statement, salvation is of the Jews, we find the whole of redemptive history from Abraham to the coming of the Messiah. Now, the next subject that is brought up for discussion is that of epistemology. Epistemology is a philosophical term. Epistemology is the science or the theory of knowledge and truth claims. How we know, what we know, and how we know that we know. The word itself from the Greek is episteme or epistemi, and these terms occur 15 times in our New Testament under the idea of knowing or knowledge. Listen to our Lord. He made much of revelational epistemology. And what is a revelational epistemology? It is a science or the truth of knowledge that derives from divine revelation. Listen to his words. You, that is the Samaritans, ye worship, ye know not what. We know that we worship. Here is a definiteness. Here is an authority, because salvation is of the Jews, and it's an authority and a certainty that derives from divine revelation. In Christian language, we would say, the Word of God is our sole rule for both faith, what we believe, and practice, how we live. The New Testament makes much of this also. In John chapter 3, verse 11, when our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, He speaks of his ignorance, that of Nicodemus, and then responds by, we speak that we do know. And our Lord speaks from divine revelation. The same thing is true with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. In the first recorded confrontation and exchange between the gospel and Greek philosophy, he speaks to the philosophers at Athens, what therefore ye ignorantly worship, this I declare unto you. And the term that he uses means to declare with authority. It's the authority that results from divine revelation. The basis of knowledge for the Athenians was superstition, paganism, and religious tradition. The basis of the Apostle Paul's authority was divine revelation, and therefore he offset their ignorance with the certainty that comes from the revealed Word of God. We ourselves, in evangelism, must never be ashamed to have a revelational epistemology. We must speak, and the source of our knowledge is divine revelation. Now in verses 22 through 24, we see the logic and the validity of what theologians call good and necessary consequences. Our Lord, in His synagogue ministry, healing on the Sabbath day, reasons with the leaders who objected to healing on the Sabbath day. Which of you have a sheep or an ox falling into a ditch on the Sabbath day will not immediately take it out? Therefore, He said, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. And this was the principle of deriving a good and necessary consequence from the Word of God. On this occasion, here in John chapter 4, he makes the statement, God is Spirit. Pneuma hatheos. God, in the most intensive sense, is Spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He takes the nature and character of worship in that it corresponds to and derives from the nature and character of God. A good and necessary consequence. In verse 23, the subject changes to the nature of divine grace. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. And the emphasis in this statement is on the word translated such. This kind of people, these ones, emphatically, by position and as a qualitative personal pronoun. What kind of God do we present to sinners, to those in rebellion, to those in their sinful pride, to those who scorn the gospel? We present a God of absolute holiness and righteousness who will sit in judgment. In the words of Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God. But to the penitent, to those under conviction of sin as this woman, our Lord presents a seeking God. Not a God who is passive, not a God who is unapproachable, but a God who is seeking true worshipers to worship Him. He presents a God of love, grace, and mercy. And then finally in verses 25 and 26, the subject becomes eschatology. We know that the Messiah is cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. The messianic promises comprise the eschatology, or the ultimate and final things of their theology. The Lord said, I am, ego eimi, the one who is speaking to you. all of these various subjects in this great encompassing conversation. What an amazing thing. What a variety of subjects were discussed. But at no one point was our Lord detracted, but patiently lifted up the conversation to a spiritual level for a conviction of sin and to reveal Himself to this woman as the Savior. This is the lesson we learn in evangelism. And now to return to our general observations. In verses 8 and 9, our Lord set aside cultural, racial, traditional, and religious barriers and prejudice to seek this woman's conversion. He asked a drink of her, a Samaritan woman, a people considered unclean, who would not drink out of the same vessel, eat at the same table, or come in close proximity one to another. Our Lord tosses all of these aside in His evangelism. He was not indiscreet, but He set aside all tradition and prejudice. And in evangelism, if we are true to the Scriptures, we must be willing to do the same. In verses 10 through 14, our Lord lifts up the conversation to a spiritual level, just as He had done with Nicodemus in the preceding chapter. He spoke of a spiritual birth. Nicodemus, in his thinking of a ritualistic external religion, spoke of a natural birth. And our Lord lifts him up and explains the true spiritual birth. The woman speaks of literal water. Our Lord speaks of salvation under the metaphorical figure of water and lifts her up until she understands the water of life, that is, salvation. We learn much concerning patience in evangelism in the example of our Lord. Then in verse 12, and this I think is rather amazing, art thou greater than our father Jacob? She did not doubt that Jacob was a real, true historical person. It was through Jacob that she had hope in the covenant promise of Israel. This was a common ancestor both to the Jew and to the Samaritans. Our father Jacob, she said. Without doubt, she trusted Jacob as her key to inherit salvation. As vague and general and traditional as her faith and religious were. If we study biblical chronology, we will find that from Jacob to this woman, 2,000 years. And from this woman at the well to our present day, about 2,000 years. Is not this a rebuke to many who profess salvation, who profess Christianity, and yet are tempted to think that the work of Christ was mere tradition, whose whole religious profession is based in tradition rather than the living revelation of God in His Word? This woman's faith, as vague as it was, as general as it was, as inadequate as it was, serves to be a rebuke to many today who ground their faith merely in religious tradition. That is no light matter. When she asked, art thou greater than our father Jacob? It was her profession of faith. Now, yet again, in verse 15, sir, give me this water, that I do not continue to thirst, nor continue to come to here to draw. Both words are durative in their connotation, occurring here in a durative tense. The woman's concern was personal. The woman's concern was about her own physical advantage and about her own comfort. The woman greatly desired the water of which our Lord spoke, but she understood it of literal water. She did not understand at all the meaning of His words. Evangelism does not end simply because people agree in our religious conversation. a world-famous evangelist and pastor of this past generation, spoke of a woman who came forward at the altar call. He asked her why she had come. She says, "I don't know, but it all looks so good." This has nothing at all to do with conversion, with the conviction of sin, with savingly laying hold of Jesus Christ in faith and trusting Him for deliverance from the reigning power and the ultimate consequences of sin. It's completely nebulous. And so it is with this woman. Until our Lord applies the law and she sees herself as a sinner, there is no evangelism. Evangelism is not about bringing the family together again. Evangelism is not about being delivered from some addiction. Evangelism is not about having some meaningful relationship to God. The devil has a meaningful relationship to God. Salvation is about embracing Jesus Christ as Savior, coming to Him in repentance, resting in Him for our righteous reconciliation to God. This is evangelism. And not until our Lord applies the law and the woman sees herself to be a sinner do we really approach a truly evangelistic conversation. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. Are you as this woman? Do you rest your religion in a vague hope? Do you say, "Our Father Jacob," or do you say, "I know that my faith is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I rest in His person and work for my salvation and my reconciliation to God"? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This is the truth of the gospel. May God so enable us to believe, to turn from sin, to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, bless thy truth. Glorify thyself in the gospel of thy Son. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.